John chapter 17 is our text this morning. We'll be looking at verses 12 through 19. And as we begin, I want us to think together about relay races. Some of you perhaps have participated in a relay race. Relay races are one of the events that happen in the Olympics. You may have watched them before. I think relay races are extremely stressful. Okay, I've never actually participated in one, but those of you who have may agree with me. And it's stressful because in a relay race, you have four different individuals running either 100 meters or 400 meters. You do have the crazy 800 meter relay races as well. But there's four individuals, and each individual will run their 100 meters, and then they have to do something. They have a job because the running's not so difficult, but that job is to pass a baton off to the next runner. And so the first runner leaves his mark and runs around the track, and he reaches a neutral spot on the track called the exchange zone. And once in the exchange zone, he must pass off that baton to runner number two. Runner number two is likely waiting there, just looking back at the track for the first runner to reach a certain spot on the track. And once he does, runner number two actually begins to run just before he has the baton in his hand, but not so quickly that runner one can't catch up to him. Usually, runner two is actually looking straight forward, not behind him, and runner number one yells, "Stick!" and places that baton into runner number two's hand. And they repeat that three times until the fourth runner, which is called the anchor, finally arrives across the finish line, hopefully winning the race for his relay team. That sounds like a stressful event to me. Passing the baton is stressful. And we see it happen time and time again throughout human history. In fact, we see it happen time and time again throughout the history of God's people. The passing of the baton. In Genesis 24, Abraham passes the baton to his son Isaac by way of his servant Elimelech, who goes off to Haran. And on Abraham's deathbed, his final words to his servant are these: "Don't bring my son back to Haran." He must stay in the promised land. As we know, Isaac meets Rebekah and comes back to the promised land. And then in Genesis 27, we find the last words of Isaac as Isaac passes the baton on to his son, Jacob. Though unwittingly, through a stolen blessing. On we move throughout Scripture later in Israel's history, and we reach the time of Moses. And Moses, because he did not place his faith in God and struck the rock when he should have spoken to it, Moses passes the baton on to Joshua, as Moses would say that he is not able to enter the promised land. And as he passes that baton to Joshua, he tells him, "Be strong and courageous." We move to the monarchy in Israel and the second king of Israel, David. On David's deathbed, he passes the baton to his son Solomon. And in 1 Kings chapter 2, we find David's final words to his son Solomon: "Be strong and walk in God's ways, son." When did these individuals pass their baton? In the exchange zone. These individuals passed their baton at death. And today in John 17, we read about another man who's about to die. And this man will also pass the baton. In fact, that's exactly what he's doing. Jesus is heading to the cross in less than 24 hours. Here he is outside of the room of the Last Supper, staring up into the night sky, perhaps across from the gate of Jerusalem, looking over into the Kidron Valley. He had ran his 100 meters. He upheld his end of the bargain. And he enters the last leg of his run, the exchange zone. And in John chapter 17, he is holding out the baton to his dad. The baton are his disciples. And Jesus' dad will accept the baton. We'll see why this morning as Jesus prays that his disciples would be protected from evil. And as Jesus prays that his disciples would be protected from evil, he has the strongest footing imaginable to make this request. Every text that we come to, we want to look at what it means. We want to explain it. But we also want to ask the question, so what? So what? What's the point for us? And if you could walk away from this text this morning having mined its riches and understanding what you ought to do, it's this. Because Jesus protected you through his death, dedicate yourself to him. Because Jesus protected you through his death, dedicate yourself to him. The title of the sermon this morning is The Priest Prays for His People, Part 3, The Bequeathed Baton and the Bloody Bargain. Would you look with me, please, at verse 12 of John chapter 17. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the Son of Destruction, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Now here you have, in verse 12, the first part of the bargain. And by bargain, I don't mean that there's some tense negotiation going on between Jesus and his Father. But a bargain is simply an agreement. One party agrees to do one thing, and the other party agrees to do something else. Jesus is coming to the Father here in verse 12 saying, I ran my 100 meters. I carried the baton my 100 meters. I upheld my end of the bargain, and it's time for you to uphold yours. Not as if there was any kind of disagreement, not even as if the Father wouldn't do it, but merely that Jesus had his role and the Father had his, and that Jesus' request is based on the fact that I completed mine. What was Jesus' end of the bargain? It was the carrying of the baton. He kept his disciples while he ran his race on earth. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. And that's the basis, or the first half of the bargain. The basis for his appeal is, I did my part. I kept the disciples. Several weeks ago, we spoke about, I can't take it anymore, Elijah. Elijah had run his 100 meters. He ran 400. He ran 800 meters. And he's still holding this baton, and there's no one to take it from him. And it seems like no one's listening. No one's coming to the Lord. And he finally says, Lord, kill me. I'm done. The Lord says, okay, go into the exchange zone. And you go pass that baton on to Elisha. And the Lord takes him home. And this is what Jesus is doing. Some of you have wills or trusts, and you leave assets to beneficiaries at your death. When a beneficiary looks into a will and sees that assets have been left to them, it's called a bequest. And when you name beneficiaries to leave assets to, it, what you're doing is bequeathing it to them. You're passing it on. You're leaving it behind to someone else. And so here Jesus is bequeathing at his death the baton of the disciples to his Father. And Jesus says, whatever you entrusted me with, whatever you gave me, which you have given me, I kept them perfectly. This is an appeal to the Father's honor. If I kept them, you must keep them. I upheld my end of the bargain. He says there in verse 12, I guarded them. We see that same word in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 3, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. Jesus says, not one of them have been lost. In John 6:39, Jesus said, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. You say, well, part of me wants to be excited that he's not going to lose anyone that the Father gave him, but then I see this except here in verse 12. Except for the son of destruction, the son of perdition. And I want to tell you, Jesus is not admitting loss here. He's not admitting failure. It's not like he's coming to God and saying, so God, I kept everyone in your name perfectly. And God says, everyone? And Jesus says, yeah, about that, except for Judas. No, that's not what Jesus is doing. And so why does Jesus say, I kept everyone that you have given me except for the son of destruction? Jesus is praying out loud. Jesus is praying out loud. And he's saying that for the sake of his disciples. Because if later on down the road, Peter, good old Peter, is remembering back to Jesus' prayer, that high priestly prayer, and he says, Jesus said he kept everyone, but he lost Judas. And that little nagging, wondering feeling comes into play of, can God really keep me? No, Jesus didn't fail to keep Judas, but rather this fulfilled prophecy. Which prophecies did it fulfill? Well, if you'll remember, at the beginning of the Last Supper in John chapter 13, Jesus prophesied it himself as he quoted Psalm 41, verse 9, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. That's prophecy number one. Prophecy number two and three we find in Acts chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. You need not go there, but there's an explanation of Judas and his death, how he died. And there are two more prophecies that are revealed from the Old Testament. Psalm 69, verse 25 reads, may their camp be a desolation, let no one dwell in their tents. And that psalm is actually speaking of Judas. Fulfilled prophecy. And then there's a third prophecy that's also found in Acts chapter 1, and it's from Psalm 109, verse 8. It reads like this, may his days be few, may another take his office. Three prophecies in the Old Testament that Judas would betray the Savior. Judas is called here the son of destruction or the son of perdition. It's actually a tough Greek word that doesn't have a perfect equivalent in English. The idea of being called the son of something speaks to a person's character. In other words, if I were to say, you all are children of light, children of the day, not children of the night, that speaks to your character. And so it does here speak to Judas's character, the son of destruction. But it also hints at his destiny. For this word, destruction, is used throughout Scripture of eternal damnation in hell. So this is both his character and his destiny, the son of destruction. The same phrase is used of Antichrist, who will come in the last days. In 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 3, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. And friends, what we have here in John 17 and verse 12 is the mystery of God's activity on earth. The mystery of God's activity on earth. Three prophecies in the Old Testament. It was God's plan that Judas be the son of destruction. Well, at the very same time, it was not God's desire. Judas was not coerced by God. God was not pulling the strings of a marionette doll. God offered to Judas the same free offer of salvation that he offers to everyone, and Judas chose to reject it. Our minds twist into knots at this mystery as we think back to Joseph, who was sold by his brothers into slavery in Egypt and spent 13 years in a disgusting Egyptian prison, only to save the mini nation of Israel from famine. And as Joseph's brothers made their way down to Egypt, Joseph revealed his identity, and his brothers began to weep. Joseph said through tears, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." As one writer says, quote, "Even people's volitionally free act fit into God's sovereign plan." But again, the word of God is proven true, friend. We have fulfilled prophecy. The word of God is proven true, and it serves as a warning to the disciples. It serves as a warning to us. Judas serves as a warning. But the point of verse 12 is the bargain. That Jesus upheld his end of the bargain. But there's another reason he prays this out loud. Verse 13. "But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have joy fulfilled in themselves." Why is Jesus praying out loud? Why does he want the disciples to hear this prayer? So that they would have joy. This is a tough prayer. There's a lot of things in here that are really tough. Like, they're going to be hated, I'm leaving. How's that supposed to make us have joy? Well, during the Last Supper, Jesus said the same thing in John 15, verse 11. "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." What is it about what Jesus is saying that's supposed to bring the disciples joy? What about Jesus' prayer can bring you joy? That you'll be kept. That you'll be kept. That should bring you joy. Jesus is going to keep you, and now he is going to bequeath you to the Father, and the Father is going to keep you. And friends, that has to bring us joy. Unless you don't believe it. If you don't believe it, then no, you won't be joyful. You can't be joyful. There's no joy in it, because it's a joyless proposition to be left wondering. And that's why Jesus prayed out loud, so nobody had to wonder if they were going to be kept. And so we have the first half of the bargain. Jesus says, "I did my part." And we have the reason that he's praying out loud to bring joy in times of trouble. But last time, we looked at this question. Why is Jesus praying this at all? And the reason we discovered is because he's leaving. The reason he's praying for his disciples and passing his baton is because he's leaving. He's going to leave the world. The disciples are going to be left there by themselves. And now, in this text today, he goes deeper into that reason. Why is he praying this prayer? What is the big deal with the disciples being left by themselves in the world? Verse 14. "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." So what is the problem? Why is Jesus praying this prayer? Because they're left in the world, but why is that a problem? Because the world hates Jesus' followers. That's why he's praying it. The world hates Jesus' followers. He's been able to take on that hatred while he's here. But he knows he's leaving, they're going to take it. And they do. In fact, likely every single last one of them, except perhaps John, was martyred for their faith. The world hates Jesus' followers. At the Last Supper, Jesus said in John 15, 19, "If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." The problem is, we're believers. Just as in verse 8 of this passage, we had seen, "For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me." What is the world here? Who is it that hates the disciples? The world is all of humanity that is hostile to God. And Jesus says, "I am not of this world." He had said that in John 8, verse 23. "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world." But now, because the disciples are Jesus' followers, they're not of this world either. Do you feel uncomfortable when you're around the world? Like you don't belong? When you're around unbelievers, a lot of them, do you feel uncomfortable? You know you don't fit in. You know it. And so what do? Well, unfortunately, sometimes we try to fit in. How do we do that? We say things that the Bible says not to say. We do things that the Bible says not to do. And we watch things that the Bible says not to watch. We sin. But friends, get used to it. That's why Jesus is praying this prayer at all. Because we're not of the world, but we're here. And we have to go through it. And this is the problem that sparks the prayer. But I want you to know that Jesus cares about your plight. He knows you don't fit in. He gets it. He didn't either. That's why he makes this request for you. And that's why he makes the following request, verse 15. "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." Jesus' solution wasn't that we all leave with him. He's keeping us here. In fact, Jesus wants us to interact with the world. Not in sin, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9, we read this: "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people," not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. "But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one." And so in 1 Corinthians 5, he makes very clear that we're in the world and we associate with the world, with sinners. Jesus associated with sinners, but he was kept from sin. And so we are not hermits. That's not the solution. The solution is not to run away in the bush and hide, and now we don't have to be around the hatred and the animosity anymore. Now we can fit in all on our own, all by ourselves. That is not Jesus' solution. That's not what he asks the Father. Take them away from the trouble. Remove them from the trouble. So what is it then? What's the solution for which Jesus prays? That we would be kept from evil. That we would be kept from evil. Specifically, that we would be kept from the evil one. Well, who's that? 1 Peter 5:8, "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." You know that means all of us, right? Satan controls this world. 1 John 5:19 reads, "We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." But friends, God protects us, even as Jesus prayed, as 1 John 5:18 reads, "We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him." There you have it. Keep them from the evil one. We are otherworldly, friends. We do not belong here. And that's the ground of Jesus' appeal to keep us from this sinful world. And so the question then is how? How does Jesus keep us from the evil one? Verse 17. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify them. How does God keep us from the evil one? What is the means? Sanctify. What does it mean to sanctify? It means to take something and to set it aside for special use. To take something and to set it aside for special use. When Allie and I were first married, we had a wedding shower. And apparently you're supposed to put a wish list together online and tell people where the wish list is so they can go and buy you things. And one of the things that we put on the wish list, I think because you're supposed to, is fine china, right? Fine china has fallen out of style, okay? But we had our regular dishes and our fine china dishes. And we found out that we lugged around this fine china for 10 years all over the place and hardly ever used it. And somebody told Allie one day, you know what? If I can't put it in the dishwasher, I don't own it. And Allie said, from this moment on, we are washing our fine china in the dishwasher and we are going to use it all the time. And we don't use it all the time, but we use it a lot more than we did. But there are some people still that the fine china sits in that big wooden cabinet never to come out. It's kept safe. It's protected. It's not for common use. It's not for your everyday meal. That's what it means to sanctify. To set aside for special use. Or you can think of the word dedicate. That's what we talked about at the beginning of the sermon, that you would dedicate yourself to God. We find this idea of sanctification or consecration or dedication in the Old Testament with Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 1:5, please listen, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Before Jeremiah was born, God set him aside for special use. He dedicated him, he consecrated him, he sanctified him. In Exodus chapter 28, we read of the Aaronic or the Levitical priesthood, and you shall put them on Aaron, your brother, and on his sons with him, and shall anoint them and ordain them and consecrate them that they may serve me as priests. And a chapter later, we find out how that consecration was supposed to take place when in Exodus chapter 29 and verse 1, we read, now this is what you shall do to them to consecrate them that they may serve me as priests. Take one bull of the herd and two rams without blemish. There was a woman in the Old Testament who was very sad. So sad that when she prayed to God in her sorrow, people that watched her thought that she was drunk. Her name was Hannah. Hannah had a problem. She did not have a child. She so desperately wanted one. And so in her deep distress and sorrow of asking God and asking God and asking God, she told God, if you will give me a son, I will sanctify him. Her prayer is found in 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 10, where she says, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life. Friends, this is what Jesus is asking the Father. Do you see it? Sanctify them in truth. Here's the baton. Set them aside like the fine china that they are. Protect them. Keep them unbroken. Do not allow them to be overtaken by the evil one. Sanctify them and sanctify them. How? In truth. What is truth? Well, he defines it right there in this short verse in verse 17. It's his word. Your word is truth. Psalm 119 verse 160 says, the sum of your word is truth. And so Jesus is asking that through his word, we would be set apart for holy use. Does that happen? Do we get set apart for holy use through the word of God? You better believe it. And how does that happen? How did God answer Jesus' prayer? It's the Holy Spirit, friends. The Holy Spirit comes to dwell inside of you, and he brings the word of God to bear upon your heart and mind so that you are convinced of its truth and you are obedient to him. And that is the means that the Father uses to keep you from the evil one. The word of God. But when the word of God is given to the world, they are not sanctified. They reject it. These disciples here for whom Jesus prays, they need to be sanctified. Oh, they need it badly. Because they're about to go out into a very hostile world with a sanctified mission. Verse 18. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. When we reach the end of the Gospel of John, in John chapter 20 and verse 21, we'll hear Jesus say these words. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so am I sending you. What's their sanctified mission? What's our sanctified mission? What were the disciples supposed to do? What are we supposed to do? We're supposed to give the gospel, friends. We're supposed to tell the truth of Jesus Christ. Tell of the Savior. As you sent me into the world, Jesus faced the same hatred that we face. And that's why Jesus is praying for them. But why should the Father do any of this? Why should the Father answer Jesus' prayer here? Why should he keep us from the evil one? Why should he sanctify us in the truth? Why should he send the Spirit? Why should he give us joy? Why should he give us confidence that we'll be kept? Why can you walk out of those doors this morning confident that you will be kept? Friends, it's because of the bloody bargain. Verse 19. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. This is the greatest footing. This is the strongest appeal that the Father would take the baton in the exchange zone, because Jesus dedicated himself. How? How did Jesus sanctify himself? How did Jesus set himself apart? How did Jesus dedicate himself and consecrate himself through his death? Jesus set himself apart unto death. His greatest appeal is self-sacrifice. Father, I am not asking for anything that I am not willing to do. I will take my own medicine. I will put my money where my mouth is. I will consecrate myself to death, so that you will protect them and sanctify them. Friends, the cross was the bargain. The cross was the bargain. That was the final thing that Jesus had to do in his 100 meters. Oh, friend, Jesus can demand of the Father our protection from the evil one because he spilled his blood on the cross. On the mercy tree, his mediation matured. At the cross, we see the consummation of his contract. At Golgotha, Jesus made good on his pledge. Oh, Jesus, keep me near the cross. There a precious fountain, free to all, a healing stream flows from Calvary's fountain. In the cross be my glory ever. The bloody bargain was for us. Titus chapter 2 and verse 14 reads, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And can you walk out of those doors today knowing that you will be kept from the evil one, that you will be sanctified in truth? Absolutely you can. The Father kept his word. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30 reads, and because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. 1 Corinthians 6:11, and such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Hebrews 10:9, then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second, and by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. As the priest prays for his people, he bequeaths the baton to the Father on the basis of the bloody bargain. And how do we respond to this protection? The same thing that we said at the beginning. Because Jesus protected you through his death, would you dedicate yourself to him? Brothers and sisters, would you live set apart? You are for special use. You are not of this world. And so live like the sanctified one that you are. Would you thank him as you see this morning, as in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Now the disciples heard these words, and 11 of them believed it, but one didn't. They all heard, they didn't all receive. And so I wonder if there's someone like that here this morning. You're not part of the baton that is being bequeathed to the Father. You are not covered in Christ's bloody bargain. You too are a son or a daughter of destruction. You don't have to be. You don't have to be. You can repent of your sin, even right now. Humble yourself before a holy God and believe. Even in your mind, even not out loud, you can go to the Father and say, Father, I've sinned against you, a holy God. I want your forgiveness and to put away my sin. I don't want to rule my life anymore. I want you to rule my life. And I accept the work that Jesus did for me on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. Oh, save me. You think it's not that easy? It's that easy. And I pray that if you have not done that, that you would. I'm not saying you're signing up for an easy life. I'm saying that the Philippian jailer found out it was that easy. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And so I leave you with this. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 reads, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Let's pray. Our Father, you have kept us. You cannot turn away the presence of your Son. Your Spirit answers to the blood and tells us that we are born of God. We will not be lost. And yet, Father, I plead with you that if there are any here this morning or listening that have not been covered by your blood because they have hardened their heart against you, that this morning would be the day of salvation. That they would believe in Jesus, the Son of God, come to take away the sin of the world so that we might be kept, even as he consecrated himself for us. And so we rejoice and we say thank you. And would you help us as we make it our mission to go out of here and dedicate ourselves to your service. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.